Well, welcome back after the break. I wasn't quite sure how long that break was. And then Pat told me that it'll start when you get back there. So, well, thanks so much for having me. Thank you, Pat. Chris, it is a real joy to be here, especially after this past summer having, 18 or so of you guys, that guy. There were a lot of you guys out there in my backyard. And served my neighbors and did some evangelism and served up at a partner church of ours called Hope. And that was really cool. It's really cool. I think one of the things that really struck Julie and I, she's sitting right over here. We have two kids. I'll introduce them in a minute. But was your guys' faith and how hard you worked. I think for us having little ones, you know, we just kind of think, oh man, how are they going to turn out? Are we just, you know, what's going to happen? And then I see your guys' youth and I think, oh man, there's hope. Yeah, I was totally stoked. I was like, man, I'd hang out with you guys anytime. So if you ever want to come back, you're always welcome. I don't know if I said this. My name is Greg Christman, and I'm originally from Indiana. Grew up in a little town called Anderson. It was a car town that was about 130,000, and at this day, it's about 60,000. And I go back there, and I just think, sweet Jesus, things really do change. And I started getting into church planting after college. Went to college for architecture. And kind of took me all over the place, and that's how I ended up in L.A. And that's where I met my beautiful bride, Julie, who she comes from the land of misery. Or Missouri. Missouri. Yeah, I don't know how you say it, but it's... and then she made her way out there on faith, totally. She had an older brother who's a pastor in Detroit that we dearly love. I'm going to talk about them a little bit later also. And he just totally encouraged her, hey, take faith. If this is faith, if this is obedience for you, go do it. And then she met me. So there you go. But we've been in L.A., we've been married 10 years, she's been in L.A. since 2002, myself 2003. I feel more what we call Angelino than anything else. And coming here, as soon as you get off the plane, of course, your airport is like way out there. I think, space. You know, some of you guys dream about outer space. When I land, it's like, I'm in space. It's just so awkward, to be quite honest. It's like fish out of water. One of the things with our church, we're right in the city. We meet on campus at USC, we have a number of neighborhood folks. We have about 50 people that show up, and they're just trying, like you guys. I'm so encouraged here this morning, hearing what you guys, seeing those numbers and hearing your testimonies and just how you're serving each other. And it does surprise me knowing Pat and Chris a little bit and getting to know your youth. You guys really are an encouragement to many people outside of here and for our little fellowship. Now, our little fellowship is about half college students, and about half of those college students are all grad students or PhD students. And this summer, I had the opportunity to see a guy from Persia or northern Iran, and to our brother over here who really wants to reach Muslims. It was a joy of mine to see him receive Christ. Total Muslim family. He just started asking all these questions, and a friend who I had met and joined our church last year who comes from southern India, and he comes from the lowest caste in the Indian culture, and I don't know if I really have all the facts to explain that, so I'll ask you to Wikipedia that later. But he and I led this brother to the Lord, and we had the opportunity to baptize him this summer, and they couldn't be more different. Different backgrounds, and we have, I think you guys do these LTGs here, We do an LTG together every week, and they are so different. I'm not even sure sometimes if they really like each other. But at the end of our LTG, I often say, all right, as we go from here, you know, tonight you're going to get tired and frustrated, but know that we had world peace right at this table. If you accomplished anything today, you can tell your friends and family, I helped accomplish world peace. I know, and we have to hold on to that, that here our individuals are so different, and that's partly why I use PowerPoint. I probably wouldn't if it wasn't for so many internationals in our congregation that come up to me and say, what was that? What was that verse? What was that quote? And I just found it so much easier just to put it up in front and let people write it down and see it. And so just imagine yourself an international today. And it's like, oh, I needed to see that. Well, I do want to keep moving here. We're going to look at John 11. And if you're not familiar with this passage, it starts out with Jesus. We're going to read it, but I have a few things to introduce here. That's the name of our church, South LA Christian Life. And I just kind of felt it on my heart, connected with Pat, and he said, yeah, go ahead, speak this Sunday, speak whatever you want to speak on. And I kind of tried to think, oh, well, Lord, what are you pressing into me? And I just couldn't get away from this passage. And it's a really hard passage. It's a hard sermon for me. Even as we were worshiping, I just started getting emotional. And I know many of you have gone through much harder things than I have, or are going through much harder things than I am. And so I don't come to you as someone that has this all figured out. I come to you as someone that is just trying to walk in it. Before we get to all that, I want to, being from California, of course, I started thinking, you know, some of your guys' laws are actually looser than our laws. You know, it's like the green haze around certain neighborhoods, maybe. At least in L.A., you still have to get a medical card for that. I did think, oh, well, I'll bring a risque photo, right? Because, you know, in L.A., everything goes. So, you know. So here on the left is my daughter. We call her Elle. There's quite a long story there, but her first name's Carmel. Miel, Esperanza, that's everything. And then our oldest is Kana William Battalion. And he's a little over three. She's a little over one. And they are definitely a joy. And bath time's a lot of fun. So that's bath time. And I think... this week was my wife's birthday. Yeah. Yep. She turned 26. And she is just a gem in my world. And when I think of the kids, I think, well, I can't really introduce them without really her. Does that make sense? I heard this thing once that every day is Mother's Day. You ever heard that? I really believe that, and I think of the immense, what she brought into this world by God's grace, she lives through it every single day, and the fun that they have, and how you nurture them and care for them, it just makes me smile. I come home from campus or from meeting people and doing counseling or whatever, and in what we call the barrio. We're the only white folks in our neighborhood, and it's about 65% Latino and African-American. And I just will smile. And a lot of our neighbors, you know, are immigrants, and they shy away from saying hi. And I'll just be smiling at them, and they'll be like, what are you smiling about? And I was like, oh, I'm coming home to a gem who just loves her kids and nurtures them. And I also wanted to share, I kind of forget what's next. Your very own Pat Sokol took us hat shopping. And that's my son, Kana, and we're at the hat shop. And it was a really cool hat shop. Pat knew way more than these, or I don't know. He was in his element. And that was just really cool right there on Melrose Avenue, You ever remember that old TV show, Melrose Place? All right, I'm dating myself. Okay. And then I also thought I'd show this one. So this was that we're down in Venice, and I got to take Pat surfing. And I learned very quickly that he didn't like the size of the board that I provided him. And it's like, well, I'm just trying. And one of the things that me and a couple guys, a different LTG that I'm also a part of, we go surfing most Fridays, and we'll pray and seek the Lord as we look out. And throughout the day, I'll just, if we see each other or if we leave one another, we'll do this little hand sign. Does anybody know what that might refer to?
Wave.
What's this? That's me. But it could be you. And then, you know, what we'll do is we'll be like, and it's silly. I don't know, Pat, I can tell you haven't really taken this with you. I mean, they're not like all, see, usually when I do this, you would do, see, oh, just, see, we meet each other in that moment, and we encourage each other that while the life is constantly moving and shifting, the conditions are always changing, oh, we're keeping the stoke alive. And Pat felt the stoke that morning. I did see him get up on all fours. I'm not quite sure if you stood up, but he was out there, and afterwards he was telling me all these old man stories. I don't even want to say, you know, this hurt, that hurt. You were out there, and you charged it, much like your personality. And it was a beautiful thing, and it was a beautiful morning, and I don't know really what I'm looking at. I'm probably thinking, is this focused? All right. I want to ask you guys a few questions here up front. I don't know how much time I really have. 10:30. It's like I'm going to do my intro and I'm going to have to get down. We finished at 11:30? Gosh. Wow.
That's kind of a rough target for people.
Wow. I was thinking it takes about 2 hours to get out into open spaces from LA. Just think about that for a minute, wherever 2 hours is from here.
In LA, it's about 3 miles.
Right. Well, it depends on the time of day. You're absolutely right. But just remember, conditions are always changing. All right. I'm like thinking, okay, what do I drop in this message? Yeah. So I want to ask you to really think about this, and this has already been named. And even as I was sitting there thinking, I was like, oh my gosh, people already know this message. And I do pray that I can just be an encouragement to you and something that I'm getting from this passage. I've been thinking about it all week, and but I really want you to think about it. Name a difficult situation. And there's something actually quite powerful about that, because in our pride and in our humanness, we tend to hide. So just the mere fact of you naming a difficult situation, that can be an incredible first step. And so if you have a piece of paper, I really want you to write it down. I don't want you to miss this point. You have to get it out. You have to write it down. You don't have to, right? It's what pastors say to be persuasive or something. And then I think, man, what would you wish were different? Or what would you wish was different? And of course, this relates to when we say that, what do we wish we did different? Or what do we wish others did different? And if you're like me, you're so quick to blame. You're so good at blaming. I'm so good at blaming. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of time to think about that, but I just really want this to be your starting point, because maybe you're totally familiar with this passage. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school in this church and you've known this. Maybe Maybe this is the first time you'll read this passage, but I really believe that, man, if the Trinity is not present, if he is not living and active, then all of this is for naught. But I really believe that he is living and present. He really is here, and it has to change something in me. Now, I wanted to share, and maybe this is what I'll skip, what questions do you typically ask yourself? And I'm not going to share so much about this, but I had a sump pump that failed in my backyard, and we ended up digging it up, and as you can imagine, digging up a sump pump out of the ground that is a very dirty job, and we ended up finding a hand towel in the sump pump. Now, I don't know how that hand towel got down there, but of course, my first question, even when I tell people this story, we'll say, how did it get there? What are we doing when we ask that question? Blame. Right. We're looking for a reason. Yeah, we're trying to make sense of it. And these are just some of the questions I asked myself. Maybe, well, I'm going to ask if any of you are like me, because I'll start to feel lonely up here if I don't. But I started to ask, you know, why did this happen to me? Now, I didn't ask this one necessarily, but I do ask this one quite often. Even this morning, some things with technology over John Myers. I was like, why am I so clumsy? Why did this happen to me now? And that is a different question than the first question. These are just things that go on in my own head. Why did I have to be in such a hurry? I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. Why does this always happen to me? And I call it awfulizing. You know, this always happens. You know, this is always the way that things go when I come home. You know, this is always the way this goes down. This is always, you know, it really gets bad when you say, this is always the way it is with this person. Oh, what have we just done? We've just put that person into a corner. And, but then I think we go from awfulizing to catastrophizing. Well, you may be, what did I do to deserve this? So many questions. This quote comes from Michael Hyatt. He used to be the CEO of Zondervan, does all kinds of stuff now, but I thought this was a really true statement. The questions we ask are so powerful for influencing the way we frame how we understand what happens to us. So now we think about that tough situation in your life. What questions have you been asking? What questions have you been listening to? And I'm going to hurry up here. From this passage, though, the main thing I would want you to walk away with from today is, what does this experience make possible? See, as we read through this, we're actually not going to read the second part of it, but Mary and Martha, they start blaming Jesus. Where were you? Why didn't you show up here? I sent for you. Oh my gosh. I mean, they have all these questions. But the question of faith ain't even coming out of the previous chapter. The Jews are coming to Jesus saying, hey, why did you heal this blind man? Their first inclination was judgment. Their first inclination was, who do you think you are? Their first inclination versus, what in the world does this experience make possible? I'm going to skip that. And, man, I really feel bad. I know it. All right. Tolerant. I'm going for it. It's constantly shifting. In our church, one of the things that we really believe in is publicly reading Scripture. So I'm just going to read through this. Maybe that's something that you think, oh my gosh, that seems like what happened to me when I was 8. I want to read this. I want you to think about that question. What does this experience make possible? I also want you to think, what is that situation in my life that I'm frustrated by? All right. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I just want to pause there and realize John the author is giving you commentary on this person. Now, why in the world would he have that in there? Well, there's different Marys. I think it's also to show the closeness of their relationship. I know that's a big word here, Noah and Pat. We have to see Jesus in context of relationship. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Oops. Sorry. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And that what he's referring to is the previous chapter where he had healed the blind man around the time of what we commonly call Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication. It's something to think about that Jesus celebrated that. But nonetheless, that's happening in context in the previous chapter. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, I want to go back there to the guys that wanted to stone me." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Then he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of this death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, give us grace in this passage to really glean what you have for us, that you are living and present, that you are a genuine living God who has given us relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to comfort those that need comforted, that would guide those that need guided. I pray all of this in your Son's holy name. There's so much in this passage. So I'm going to make 7 observations. You can write these on your back. I'm going to fly through these. And I just think it's interesting what happens. And you probably caught it too. These are just observations. These aren't necessarily like even aha moments. But the first one is that Laz, as I'll call him, was sick. We know that. This is a known thing. And we know that the family sent help. Now, why would those be important? I just want to say that a lot of times we don't connect this. We don't connect that someone was really sick and someone really sent help. Like, we almost approach this story like Jesus is Superman. Actually, I've read articles that liken him to Superman. That, oh, well, that's what he was made for. He was made to take bullets. So that was no problem for him. No. There's a real relationship going on here. There's real sickness. Jesus didn't initially come, but he withheld. Honestly, that makes me angry. When I ponder the fact that they sent help and he did not come. And maybe I am as sick as some of us in this room, that there are times where I think Jesus is going to be my genie in a bottle. Jesus calls this behavior love. Now, at this point, I really want to like throw him up against the wall. How can you say this is love? Yet, that's what he does. Actually says in this section that he rejoiced or he was glad. And there are only about three places where it said Jesus ever rejoiced. This is phenomenal to think about. Jesus said the sickness was for the glory of God, and we can liken it all the way back, the two chapters before this, where the Jews come to Jesus and are like, look, this guy, you know, why is he the way he is? And Jesus says, it's for the glory of God. And it's very similar here. Do we fully understand that? The disciples listened, and then they didn't, and then they did express faith. One of the things we often think of Thomas, and I just kind of want to get in Thomas's corner for a moment, is like, oh, doubting Thomas. You know, we even call other people that. Oh, you're such a doubting Thomas. But what we forget is that, man, Thomas is a pretty rad dude. Like, I think he's feeling the stoke, you know? I don't know. When I listened to these disciples, I probably would have said the same thing. Why are we going back there? So I just think, you could do a whole sermon on that, how we are like the disciples. And then just lastly, I didn't read this section, but in the next section, we know that Jesus wept, and actually others said, look how Jesus loved him. And we see that Jesus, he fully embraced grief as a part of our human experience. All right, so these are just observations. I could probably stop there. So first, I call this listen because going from these past couple chapters, one of the main issues that Jesus has with the Jews is that they don't have sight and they don't have ears to listen. And I think I am that way a lot of times. But what am I really listening for? And in this passage, man, am I really listening for love? Am I really listening for that situation, whatever you wrote down on that piece of paper? Am I really listening for God's love? The love that will even, it makes me emotional, that will withhold. And yet we know that Jesus, as I have written on your handout here, we know that he always listened to the Father. He always acted in oneness. Of course, that's what made so many of the Jews upset, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I can do nothing without him. Now, when I think of this kind of love, I think of the kind of love that is a mature love, that does what's right even when it hurts, that obeys, that is fully submitted. There's probably a correlation here to maturity. Man, I want to be like Jesus. But man, Jesus embodied that all the time. I think Jesus listened for the glory of God. You know, when he heard what had happened, he stayed. Yeah, I can get angry about that, but then I also think, oh man, he understands so much deeper. Why? Because he's listening for the glory of God. He's not listening for the praises of men. Even later, when the sisters come to him and complain, he's not all upset. He listened for the glory of God. You know, on your little outline there, I just really think this makes trust possible. I have two Vespa scooters, vintage Vespas. I got to do a church plant in Italy and fell in love with Vespas. And I learned this issue of trust early on in our marriage one time when I took Julie. I was like, hey, let's go for a ride. You know, worked hard at getting these things all fixed up. And she got on the back, and she just gripped my hips like they were twigs. I don't have very big hips to begin with. And every time we would turn, she would be like shifting my hips. And I thought, okay, this is not working. And I think that's how I can be with the Lord. Am I really trusting you? Am I really going to sit on the back of this scooter and trust you? I mean, this is L.A. There's traffic everywhere. There's people walking in the street. Am I really going to trust you? But you know what? has been a stronger metaphor for me on this love. It's like a kite, and that God's love is like a kite, the string. Like the moment the kite goes up in the air, you're like, oh, I'm free. I have so much freedom. I'm feeling great. And then all of a sudden the kite string goes taut. And you in your own heart could be thinking, God, why are you limiting me? I was just getting ready to like really feel this thing go. But God's love says, I'm not going to let you go. I just thought of the brother in the Pringles, and that's even what I prayed. I was thinking about this. Lord, I have my own issue, my own set of Pringles, but you never let me go. You are trustworthy. You do it always for the glory of God, always for the glory of God. I want it for the glory of me. I want it for the glory of my family, for whatever it is. But I want to shift gears because this trust really becomes an issue when we think of this situation. Going back to the question I asked you, what is the difficult circumstance you're facing? Trust is not trust unless you are actually applying it. And so we see death, and I just want to say that I can talk a long time about this. Probably many of you guys have experienced worse deaths than I have. I have a hat that's very similar to Pat's, and realized that we were like twinsies over the past few days. And I brought it as my grandfather's hat. And I get emotional because he passed away when I was 14, and I lost all my grandparents while I was in high school. And I just think, oh man, those two little naked kids in the bathtub, they'll never know. Well, right? They don't get to hang out with their grandparents. You know, as we're sitting there worshiping and you're holding your granddaughter, like I start to get emotional. Not because I love seeing that, but I miss that. And I just think, oh man. Many circumstances, different kinds of loss. Many of you have probably lost maybe a coworker, or you lost a dream, or you lost a career. Death is real, and in this passage, we have to receive that. We have to really be like, oh man, I can't just go through life thinking like, hey, you know what? Jesus has all the answers for us. He does. But that's not the point. Right now, it's do we really walk in an understanding, a deep understanding that death is real? Now, we could take it to the spiritual realm, right? And say, hey, guess what? Sin is death, and death is real. And as we're praying for people outside of here, oh my gosh, yes, there are those that don't know Christ. Do I really feel that? And I really appreciate Pat bringing that here this morning. If anything, just for our hearts to be softened that death is real. But when we approach it, that we would not approach it with short-sightedness. I've gone back to this many times. It may almost sound like, I don't know what to define it, but it's a journal entry of a gal who lost her husband. She is Jewish, Sheryl Sandberg. And one of the things I thought of as I've read this, and it's really brought some healing to me, is just re-entering what it means to accept death. You know, for Mary and Martha, this death was real. I mean, he was in the tomb. They buried him. That's just crazy to me. And I lost my dad 3 years ago. And this coming Thanksgiving, and I miss him so much. And of course, for me, I went down to Florida where they don't even know why he just dropped in the bathroom. My mom found him, and I hate the thought of thinking about her finding him. And we got to sit there at their condo for 8 days. Maybe that's why I like Hanukkah. You know, 8 days, we would share food, and there were lots of things we couldn't do. And we would share stories, and before you knew it, we were just all crying. We're just all crying. And my brother's family was there, and I was there, and she shares here that I don't know if I have this pronunciation right, but she writes this on the day at the end of what's called Shiloh Hashem. And that was 30 days of intense mourning. We don't know this. We don't accept this. I mean, if my dad would have passed in Indiana where he was from, 3 days later, we would have been at the wake or whatever you call it, and there would have been a line of people saying, hey, you're going to be okay, you know. But my dad is in a better place. Praise God. But that wouldn't have helped. That wouldn't have comforted me. And she goes on, she says, I have learned that I never really knew what to say to others in need. Isn't that ironic? We never really know until we lose something. I think I got this all wrong before. I tried to assure people that it would be okay, thinking that hope was the most comforting thing I could offer. A friend of mine with late-stage cancer told me that the worst thing people could say to him was, it's going to be okay. The voice in his head would scream, how do you know that? Do you not understand that I might die? I learned this past month what he was trying to teach me. Real empathy is something not insisting that it will be okay, but acknowledging that it is not. And I just need us to come into that place to realize that, yeah, there's this bigger story and I'm going to go there. I'm going to take us there. But if we don't learn to just pause when there's real death, and maybe, again, it's just the death of a dream. I don't have any pets, but I believe you can grieve the death of a pet. I mean, there's comfort that comes there. That this is a part of our humanity that as Christians we get so wrong. We just want to gloss over. And I think in this passage, it becomes important. I do want to sidetrack a bit, and this I think I will probably move a little quicker through because I think the last part is what I really want to focus on. But I do have a bunch of blanks you can fill in. It's two ways to respond that keeps us blinded. And I'm really recalling back to the previous chapters. What's so interesting about this section is the writer spends a lot of time. I mean, we preached in our church for like 6 weeks on the last two chapters. I mean, you just can't get through it. It's so dense. And yet what's so clear is that the Jews, were blinded partly because of bitterness. And I really like this. Halloween just happened. Bitterness and entitlement are the two blanks there. Entitlement is a joy killer. Halloween is hardly what it could be. Any other day of the year, hand a kid a chocolate bar and he'd be thrilled. Do it on Halloween and it's almost worth nothing. When you receive something you feel entitled to, something expected that you believe you've earned, it's not worth much. And when you don't receive it, you're furious. After all, it's yours, already yours, and you didn't get it. Whether you're wearing a hobo costume or showing up as a surgeon after years of medical school, entitlement guarantees that you won't get what you need. You won't get what you need. And I just think that when we face death or you face whatever struggle you're going through, if that idea of entitlement comes to you, that just you just really be cautious there. And I just think of bitterness, and I think even in our own fellowship, we've worked hard at this, and we're not great, but man, you can hardly come into a room like this if you have bitterness, and you see somebody, and it's like, oh man, that has to be resolved. That has to be resolved, that bitterness. And maybe that's how we are with the Lord, with whatever we're struggling with. We've just grown so bitter towards them. And I just want to bring light to that. And something I've been working on is how I listen. Again, well, the questions we ask ourselves really inform us of our situation. And what I've been really trying to practice is listening for these four gifts. And this moves us way away from what I was talking about with death and empathy. And so I don't want you to think, oh yeah, okay, now I have the answer. No, when someone's really struggling, just like that gal wrote, or as Pat and Cindy would say, meet them in their heart. But these four gifts have really been helpful for me, and I want to share these. These are just four gifts that are hiding in common challenges and tests. And I do think common, I do think like the passing of my dad, it being a shock, is uncommon. You may be in an uncommon challenge, and that's deeper, maybe deeper than what I'm referring to. But first, I just think of waiting. Now, waiting gives patience. And if you're like me, and we were waiting in line, and someone's trying to order, I'm like, in my head, I'm like, I'm going to go up there, I'm going to tell that person what to order. It's like, all right, that's the application. Waiting gives patience, though. And you know what? In our closest relationships, in our relationships in this room, we need to learn to be so much more patient with one another. I praise the Lord for the brothers in my life that are helping me be more patient. You know the verses. You know this is a fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here. Secondly, that failure gives humility. And I really want to keep this, all of these in the context of the Trinity, all of these in the context of relationship, all of these in the context of this story. That, man, you could be perceiving this death as a total failure of Jesus. But who am I? I am not God. I am not Jesus. So what do I have the opportunity for? I have the opportunity for humility. More practically, I had this beautiful moment. I walked away from this moment. There, you know, USC, come out, visit. It's just beautiful, wonderful fountains, you know, the weather's always perfect, and I'm sitting there with a brother on this bench, and he's sharing with me some things, and I walked away from this conversation just like, all right, Lord, that was good. And I come to find out later, I just totally blew it. I totally blew it. And he confronted me, and he said, man, I totally felt this way, and I just like, oh my gosh. It was really hard for me to hear. I was like, really? That's like such a totally different story and experience that I had in my head. I actually didn't say that. But I realized in that moment, oh my gosh, the opportunity for life in this relationship is for me to just say, man, brother, I blew it. I just totally blew it there, and I'm sorry. I'm just going to keep moving. The next gift that I think of is strength, and anything you try and do something hard, it gives strength. Julie and I were marathoners for a number of years. We trained hundreds of local high schoolers to run the LA Marathon, and most of these kids never ran a mile in their lives. Anybody in here run a marathon? One. All right, anybody in here? I mean, you have these beautiful mountains. I've hiked Long's Peak. I've hiked CCY in the Mummy Range. Do I sound local now? Has anyone done any of those hikes really long? Right? So, like, you've done that. Like, if I were to ask you, like, hey, I need you to walk around Beggar's Gate, like, five times. Yeah. There's something you got to realize that when you train, when there's hardship in your life, it gives you strength to go further. And I have a picture here of my son. He's in his astronaut pajamas. And he's out there giving high five to people. This was just, what, 2 weeks ago? The Rock and Roll Half Marathon. And he's giving high fives. He was loving it. Our daughter was smiling. We met a couple that, we met up with a couple that's part of our fellowship. And we ran with them. We probably ran, I don't know, from here to the other side of the building with my son, Cana. Whew, Papa, I'm tired. Whew, Papa, hard work. Where'd they come up with this stuff? But you know what? I want to go further with him. The hardship that's in your life right now, you need to know it's going to build strength. For those people that are like, marathoners or 100-milers. I mean, to ask them to hike Long's Peak or hike a day hike, like they're just like, yeah, let's go do it. You will grow in strength. So I really wanted to end here that, not end here, but end this point, that grief gives appreciation and gratitude. And there's like a whole teaching there. I'm going to keep moving. I really think that, you know, death makes grieving possible. And I think it's something that's really important for us to get, that grieving is a gift in and of itself. I wouldn't have said that before I lost those close to me in my own life or had my own struggles or my own failures. But since seeing all of those, I really see that, man, there's an opportunity there to really understand what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, friendship is born at the moment one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. I thought I was the only one. Maybe you're feeling that way in whatever struggle you're having. I really want you at this point just think, man, who could I share this struggle with today? Kind of in closing, I do really want to show this video. I really want to bring some hope and share a story. And I'll just close with these two things. As you can see in your notes, I have a metaphor and a story. And when I think of God's glory, all of this is for God's glory. We have to capture that in our hearts. Maybe that is where I'm going to end. Oh, you're showing the video. No, just wait. Yeah. So I had a couple pictures I want to show. So we all know the end of this story, right? And what I've tried to do here this morning is to bring you into the moment that for Mary and Martha, they didn't know the end. But for us, and of course we know the cross, and we're going there, we're going to the cross, we know the end of the story. And I really think, God wants us to know that his glory is with us. And there are little videos that I end up watching, and I think, oh, that totally speaks to God's glory. That totally speaks to my situation. Our little church is just hobbling along, and I think, man, what's going to happen? And one of the images that God just keeps bringing to me is a picture of the spider web. How there's this web, and I don't fully understand it, but there's all these connections. And in the backyard of, are there more slides? Can I? I found this spider web in my co-elder's backyard. I'm really asking a lot of you guys here today, aren't I? Yeah, I know. There's something to that. Should I try? Something froze over there? Oh. Okay. All right, I'll just lead up. If you can load that video, we can watch that video. Oh. Oh. This is normal? Okay. Yeah. Yes. All right, well, go ahead and watch this video. Go ahead and all right, God, capture this.
Head on. bridge taut and the ground anchor in place, it's time to construct a trap. These spiders can build the world's largest orb webs, up to 2 meters wide. A few hours from the first spray of bridging line, the job is done.
Pretty phenomenal, huh? I love that video. There's just so many applications in my mind, right? It's a metaphor. It's not, metaphors aren't perfect. Metaphors are meant to point us to truth. And I really want you to hear that Jesus is saying there is a thread here. There is a thread here that is for God's glory. And you know what? Just like that little spider, someone may get on the end of that thread. You may have to confront that. Now, we know that Christ confronted that threat full on. And he's constructing this big web in the midst of whatever you wrote down at the beginning of our time. There is a web that is being built with the strongest stuff, stronger than steel. That's amazing, isn't it? That little thread would be stronger than steel coming out of this little body. And yet we know the greatness and the immensity of God. Think of the web that he is weaving, and it cannot be broken. All right, so that's the metaphor. I have a story I want to share, and I have to start with taking us back into our heart. I have to take us back into death and hurt and pain. We have a brother and sister-in-law, and my sister-in-law, we actually named our daughter after her in part. Her name is Carmel, and she lives in Detroit, and she has struggled with chronic pain for a long time. There are days where she can't get out of bed. I know that hits close to those in this room. And she has older sisters, and they all had kids, and her biggest dream in life was to have kids. And she went to the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, and why do you have this pain? What's going on? No one knows. And this went on for years and years, and then this was last year, and she and her husband practiced Hanukkah, and this was her journal from the second night of Hanukkah, and she describes what after some of those pains, she went in and she had a number of surgeries, and I want to read this. Last night was night 2 of Hanukkah. I was struck with the thought that the last 3 years, I've celebrated Hanukkah with death over my shoulder. Mind you, this is after years of chronic pain, years of going to see specialists. In 2011, I had just survived an ectopic pregnancy that nearly took my life. In 2012, on the same day, I remember Julie and I were just in tears thinking about this. On the same day, she survived another ectopic pregnancy that should have killed me, but miraculously didn't. I mean, I hated God for that. On the same exact day? She writes, in 2013, we had agreed to have a full-on hysterectomy. I mean, I'm not, for the record, I'm not female. But I think of, here's this woman's hope, her whole in having kids, and they bend their knee, and they just say, okay, this is what's going to be healthiest. I'm going to get a full-on hysterectomy. I can't imagine not just the death she experienced. And we're wondering, what was next? Well, this year, I sang and danced as we played our worship songs by the candlelight. Death is nowhere near me this season. Life is all around me. For those who still feel death by you, the light is stronger than the dark. I pray that the Festival of Lights will be a reminder of the miracles of old and of now and of those yet to come. And in the meantime, I believe miracles for you. Now, why would she say that? Well, her and her husband decided to try to adopt. And they started a giving tree where people could give to fund their adoption. And she writes this: "We were hopeful, but of course realistic. $23,000 is a lot of money, obviously. We made backup plans and personal loans and other schemes. Then we met God again. Through each donation, we heard, 'I am God, and nothing is impossible for me.'" Just picture that web going, what do you say, 25 meters. That's not impossible for a little spider. She's saying, nothing's impossible. Isn't that what Jesus knows what's going to happen here? "We thank God because of you. Every single dollar, every single cent, our adoption is fully funded." And, oh man. Can you go on? Or did I click past? There should be a picture of my brother-in-law with their little baby boy. So his name's Harvest. I'll just end with this point. Oh, yeah. So this was just a couple weeks ago. This was Halloween. And he is dressed up as Nelson Mandela. And Julie's brother, my brother-in-law, Bo, is dressed up as a South American rugby player. If you ever seen the movie Invictus, they're like invoking that movie. And he's such a cute little guy. His parents, both African-American, they were there the same day the baby was born. There's a whole story there. Oh, I wish I had time to tell it all. But I do. I'm just going to end here and say that we put our hope in so many different places. And yet there, in your story, may not be his name, may not be the story of Harvest. But you need to know that there's so many layers. There's so much of that web is being spent. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Are we listening for the glory of God? Because really the question that I posed to you at the beginning, what does this experience make possible? What does this experience make possible? What does your experience that you're having right now make possible? It doesn't really actually end there. The question is, what does this experience make possible for the glory of God? What happened? I've thought about this a lot. Lazarus, he was doing good. I mean, you bring me back from the dead, I got to deal with sin and pain and all these things. Jesus brought him back. For what? I mean, if you look at it from Lazarus' perspective, he's probably like, sisters, shut up. I'm doing okay here. Don't ask for me to come back. And yet, Jesus brought him back for what? It had to be for the glory of God. Whatever we're experiencing, it's for the glory of God. Carmel, my sister-in-law, had a dream one of those nights that she was in the hospital where they were trying to figure out her chronic pain. And she had this dream. And it's kind of like, really? God, why would you give her this dream? She's going to go through, you know, surgery and death and pain, and she's going to suffer. She had a dream, in her dream, that her and her husband had a baby boy. And on the back of that little baby boy was a tattoo that said, pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And she, you know, it probably felt like torture in that moment. Lord, why would you give me a dream of me and my husband having a baby? And I have to feel affection for that human. And they have this baby, and they named him Harvest, and we call him Harvey. And I just share that story because there are situations in my own life, with our church, with my own kids, and I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm saying, Lord, what's going to happen? I don't have what it takes. I have all this self-talk. That's not helpful. It's awfulizing. But the question is, what does this experience make possible? For the glory of God. Some of you are going to be in college, going to college. You're going to be tested in all kinds of ways. What does this experience make possible? Possibility is a very powerful thought in and of itself. But for us who know that there's a great weaver, it has to be for the glory of God. That, as my brother prayed earlier, oh man, I'm going to look like a goof or whatever. For the glory of God, do it. I'm with you. I'm going to just end there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for these gracious saints who are believing you for that web to just make sense, to go out before them. And I know it doesn't always. And so I pray for greater relational connection, that we would accept our humanity, but that we would also move one another to a place of accepting that you are doing many things that are beyond our understanding of possibility, that are not for us, that are not for our view of love, but that are for your view of love, which is for the glory of God. Bless them, keep them, draw them close. May they listen to you here today for your glory, by your glory, by your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus, your holy name. Amen.